Take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we wrap up this morning our look at love. Starting in verse 1, we read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." As we have gone through 1 Corinthians 13, we've learned quite a bit about the importance of love and what exactly we mean when we're talking about love. We've learned in the first few verses that love is absolutely necessary, and one really cannot consider oneself a Christian without it, regardless of your faith, your gifts, or your sacrifice. We saw in verses 4 through 7 what this love is like, as we learned lessons about about how love is charitable and generous and tenacious, how it's considerate and humble. And now we come, and we're going to cover this last paragraph all this morning. Because at this point, now that we've seen the importance of love and what this love is like, the question becomes, well, okay, Paul, why is this so important? And these closing verses, by contrasting love with the Corinthians' favorite spiritual gifts, in this paragraph, Paul teaches us that love is important because love is permanent. And this morning, we're going to see that because love is permanent, the Christian, the wise Christian, should invest their lives in cultivating this love. So, we begin where the passage begins in verse 8. Love, we read, never ends, never fails. It's a beautiful word picture in just a couple of words. The same language is used by other Greek writers of leaves falling off of the trees in the fall. Those leaves fall, they fail, they end. And we all know the aspen time around here, the leaves get pretty and all that, but then they fall and then everything looks kind of barren. Well, Paul's point is that love is not like leaves. That might be very pretty to go drive through the mountains and see the colors, or if you're from the Midwest, to go to Michigan and see the trees that look like they're on fire from all of the colors. But love is not like leaves on deciduous trees. It doesn't come for a season in full bloom and then eventually decide, well, I'm going to go dormant for a while. Instead, love is something that never ends. In order to help them understand why this is important, Paul compares for the Corinthians this love to three of the gifts that they love, showing us that though love never ends, spiritual gifts are transitory. They're for a time, but not forever. He comes in verse 8 after saying that love never ends to what the Corinthians appear to believe is the Holy Trinity of spiritual gifts. He mentions again prophecies and tongues and knowledge, which he's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13, which of course came up in chapter 12, and he'll again talk about in chapters 14. And that's because, as we saw in the first week in 1 Corinthians, for the Corinthians, spiritual gifts were kind of a measure of maturity. And there were certain gifts that were kind of cool compared to other ones. I mean, if you got to pick a gift, who wouldn't rather speak in tongues or prophesy than have the gift of helps or mercy? At least that was the Corinthian thinking. And so they'd kind of set up this hierarchy and viewed these as important, and Paul's already shown that without love in verses 1 through 3, these gifts are meaningless. And now he points out why. Because they're not going to last. Prophecies will pass, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass. Here, as Paul talks about these gifts, he's clearly showing us that these spiritual gifts, and I think we can safely say this concept applies more broadly in spiritual gifts, they have a limited shelf life. While they have a role and a purpose in the church must be careful not to mistake their role and their purpose for a goal in and of itself, because after all, these will pass away. Now, the language he uses, especially for prophecy and knowledge, is rather significant for us. He uses the same word down in verse 11. When he says, I gave up childish ways, it's simply the active form of the same verb. You could translate it, I caused childish ways to pass away, if you wanted to make a good parallel there. He uses it throughout this letter, in fact. In chapter 1, verse 26, it is God who uses the lowly and despised to bring to nothing the wise and the strong. In chapter 2, 6, it's God who has doomed the rulers of this world to pass away. And in chapter 6, 13, it is God who will cause both food and the stomach to pass away. And in chapter 15, it is death that God will cause to pass away. As we see this, we see a very common theme in Paul's thinking. This passing away is something that is intentionally done. God has a plan. And in his plan, some of these things have a purpose. Rulers in this age have a role and a purpose. The stomach and food have a role and a purpose. On and on it goes. But when God's plan no longer has a need for those things, then God's plan is to bring them to an end. And that's Paul's point. Is, hey, Corinthians, it's not wrong to pursue spiritual gifts. Gifts are good. They're useful. But please don't put the gifts out of whack and make them more important in the life of the church than they really are. In verse 10, he tells us when this will take place. And I have to be careful saying when, because, you know, an astute observer will say, well, he doesn't actually say when, he just gives us a picture, right? He says when the perfect comes. This is the first of his analogies that he uses, right? He says, okay, guys, here's one of the ways you can understand this. Right now, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. In other words, when the perfect arrives, the perfect will replace the partial. The partial is for a time, but its time is limited. This word he uses here for perfect is more than just the English dictionary definition of having all desirable characteristics, elements, or quality. It's actually connected with the idea of a goal or the purpose or the end of something. You see, when the end of these things come, that is, when their purpose has been served at the consummation of God's plan, then they will be no more. In that time, as we see at the end in verse 13, what will abide, of course, will be faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. So the perfect is given to replace the partial. If the Corinthian church then invests themselves in the partial, if they make the partial the goal of their lives, then they've misunderstood the purpose. They've misunderstood that these are tools or means to an end. They're kind of like the folks that ran the railroads back in the late 18th and early 19th century. And then they were the tycoons of industry. And along come these two flimsy little developments, the car and the airplane, and they kind of laugh at it. And they say, man, people are never going to want to travel across the country in the Wright brothers' little death trap. Right? That's just not going to happen. And today, if you're going to travel, say, to New York, how likely are you to get on a train? Not very, right? It's just more convenient and more efficient to get on an airplane, or if you're afraid of flying, it's even more efficient to hop in your car and drive. You see, they misunderstood that their purpose. They thought that the train was their purpose, when in reality, their purpose was moving people from point A to point B. Having made the means the end, they doomed their industry. So that now, trains still play a great role in moving stuff, but when it comes to people, trains are kind of this neat little anachronism and a reminder of our past. When the Christian makes spiritual gifts the goal of the Christian life, when they measure their maturity not on how much their love is like Christ's, but on how cool the gifts that they have are, they have made the means of moving toward the perfect the goal. They've made that the end. And just like those train magnets ended up losing their industry, they are at risk of losing love as well. So the first analogy that Paul gives us is that the perfect replaces the partial. But then he offers another related one in verse 11. There he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Just like the perfect replaces the partial, the mature replaces the immature. Now, no doubt, Paul's statement here, a very apt description of growing up, is well understood in a culture that values maturity and adulthood and responsibility. Maybe not so much in America today, where we've mistaken Peter Pan to be an example to follow instead of a tragic figure. Right, we don't necessarily see why Paul would say that when he became a man, he chose to give up childish ways, that he actively put those things away. But nonetheless, his whole analogy stands or falls on this idea. This idea that as he was a child, it was perfectly okay for him to speak like a child and reason like a child and think like a child. But there came a point when he was no longer a child. And at that point, it was no longer acceptable. And he knew that. And so he set about to put those things away in his life. And so one of the first points that we observe from verse 11 is that for the Corinthians, Paul should not be understood as telling them to just knock these gifts off, right? I mean, he's not telling them to stop it. Yeah, in 12, 13, and 14, he is telling them to be careful how they pursue the gifts, but he's not telling them that they have no place at all in the Corinthian church. He is, however, teaching them that it's only a relative place. They have a relative place because they have a relative value. When we're children, it's perfectly okay to speak and think and act and reason like children. But you know, when you've got a 25-year-old acting like a 15-year-old, I hope you agree with me that that's wrong. It's not just another choice. It's wrong. It's wrong because when we become adults, we're supposed to put aside childish things so that we can now live into the adulthood that we have chronologically come to. And that's the second observation we make here. Paul not only is telling them, listen guys, these things are fine for a time, but once again, just like with the partial and the perfect, don't get them out of place. But when he says, I gave up childish ways, note that that is an active statement. He doesn't say, one day I just grew up and I didn't want childish things anymore. I didn't want to speak and reason and act that way, think that way any longer. He's not talking about something that is simply a natural progression. He's talking about something that was an active decision. You can picture Paul as, you know, a 13-year-old young Jewish guy being now recognized as an adult in his community. And at that point saying, okay, I'm recognized as an adult now, so it is time for me to stop acting like a child and to start living into my manhood. And I believe that's his point here for the Corinthians, is guys, remember that the goal of being a child is not to stay a child. It's to grow to be a man. All of the spiritual gifts that God gives the church are useful for building the church up as we are growing toward that goal of adulthood, of maturity. But remember, what was appropriate and acceptable for the child is not for the adult. And so, church, as you're growing, keep in mind your goal is not to stay a child, it's to grow to maturity. And when you arrive at maturity, you will find that what is important is love. And so Paul teaches us that the mature will replace the immature. And therefore, our goal should not be to stay children forever as Christians, but that our goal should be to grow in love, grow toward that mature love for those who are around us. And that brings us to his last image that he uses in verse 12. Now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's a beautiful image because they made mirrors in Corinth. It was one of the products that ancient Corinth was known for, was mirrors. And they had mirrors just like you go to Walmart or you go to any store and you have different price points for things. They had mirrors that were only for the rich, that were made out of the finest of metals, and they were polished just like any mirror we would have today. And they had price points all the way down to mirrors that were made out of whatever happened to be left over. And maybe it wasn't beaten until it was completely smooth, and maybe it wasn't polished, but it was good enough that you could see. You just couldn't see clearly, at least not as clearly as that mirror that might be in the home of the folks that you worked for. Paul says that right now we are seeing in a mirror dimly, but there will come a day when we will see face to face. You see, the reality replaces the reflection. Reality replaces the reflection. Right now, if I'm understanding Paul well, right now these gifts are pointing us toward that perfect. They're a glimpse. You think especially of the Corinthian understanding. The Corinthians had misunderstood tongues to be something that connected them with the perfect worship in heaven. Similar to the Essenes at Qumran, they believed that when you were speaking in tongues, you were actually joining with the angels, and there was some kind of amazing, miraculous thing taking place. And you were now stepping into eternity for a moment. Especially to folks like that, Paul's words are so powerful, saying, you know, it's really just a glimpse, guys. You're really not stepping through some door. It's just a glimpse of something greater to come. It's a reflection. It's kind of like when you're walking down the hall. In our house, the hallway that leads to the living room, there's a bathroom on the right-hand side. And if you're walking toward the living room and the bathroom door's open, you can see the mirror. And, you know, in the morning, you might be walking down that hall and somebody's brushing their teeth. And you can see them in the mirror because the door's open. And you can see immediately which one of us it is in that room. But you don't see us yet. You see the reflection. You see a glimpse. You know it's just a reflection because, well, one, it's a mirror. But two, it's two-dimensional. And the image is also reversed. And even if that mirror is dirty, you can still not only see there's a person there, but you can see what they're doing, and you can identify who it is. Let's just say it's me and I'm brushing my teeth and Elena's looking for me and she comes down the hall and she says, oh, there he is, he's in the bathroom. And she walks up, turns and sees me standing there. There's no more need for her to look in the mirror. The mirror served its purpose. It showed her where I was at. But now that she sees me face to face, she beholds what the mirror reflected. And so Paul says, the day is coming when we will behold face to face the glory, the love of God that is reflected in the mirror. And when that day comes, Corinth, there will be no more need for mirrors to look in. As we look at all of these, they share this common idea we already touched on of not making the means that God gives us to move his church toward that perfect, to not turn those means into an end in and of themselves, but to remember that those means are means and they have value, but their value is relative. And in the case of comparing them to love, it is relatively less because love never ends, while these gifts shall. And so as we wrap this up this morning, we're challenged to not allow the means to become the end. You know, when I was flight instructing, to get a license, almost all of the licenses, yeah, so the ones I taught, commercial, instrument, private, that stuff, you had to take three tests. You had to take a written test, an oral test, and a practical test. And it's interesting because the written test was actually the easiest to cheat on, believe it or not. because the FAA maintains a database of test questions, and you can buy books with all of the questions and answers in them. Now, these are study tools, right? These are for the students to check themselves and just make sure that they do understand the material and they've mastered it. But believe it or not, there were some people that would buy those books and they would make flashcards and they would simply memorize answers. They would flip through those cards and flip through those cards until they were sure that when they sat down and took the test and the computer randomly selected the questions for them, that they would be able to recognize the questions well enough to know, oh, that one's A, that one's B, that one's C. And it worked. I knew guys that got 100% on their written test, but if you actually asked them about navigation, aeronautics, the rules of the road for flying, anything like that, they couldn't answer it. Unless you gave them the exact same question that was on the test. We had a designated examiner in our area, one of the guys we'd send students to when they were ready for their check rides. And he would always tell us to remind the students, if you show up with 100% on your written test, it is going to be the longest oral exam you can imagine. And he would. He would be detailed and difficult. Because he knew about the books. And he wanted to make sure that they hadn't mistaken one of the tools for mastering the information, a review book, for the end in and of itself. Brothers and sisters, don't allow the means to become the end in your life. Remember that the end for us that we're growing into is love. That's the measure of maturity for the Christian. It's not spiritual gifts, it's not knowledge, it's not any of the means that God has given us. And as we began, what, 5 weeks ago now, 6 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago? As we began, we were faced with the question, if love is the measure of maturity on a scale of zero to Jesus, where are we at? And then we looked through verses 4-7, and we saw what we mean by this love, and we unpacked what this love looks like so that we could make that honest assessment of ourselves. And now we come to the end and ask, okay, so where do we go from here? How do we work to cultivate this kind of love in our lives? Well, we work by using the means that God has given us, but always remembering that the means He's given us, whether we're talking about scripture or prayer or spiritual gifts, are means to grow us in love. As Augustine wrote about this passage, use your knowledge as a tool to build the edifice of charity, which remains forever. Even when knowledge passes away. Knowledge which is used to promote love is useful, but in itself and separated from love, it is not only useless, but also harmful. When we make the means the end, we end up doing spiritual harm to ourselves and others. And so we invest this life in using God's means to cultivate love. And as we close this series, let me just offer you four related ways that you can not only cultivate love, but any of the Christian virtues you want to cultivate in your life, you can apply these to. The first thing we have to do is we have to confess our sin, which means making that honest assessment of where we're at. And thank God when it comes to love, we have passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that almost provide us like a checklist. I mean, we can look at this and say, okay, well, I want to kind of figure out how I'm doing here. So as I'm loving, how patient am I? When am I impatient? What leads me to be impatient? Where am I kind and when am I unkind? When instead of loving, do I give in to envy and boasting or arrogance or rudeness, selfishness, irritability? We can go through this and we can use it as a checklist to assess how Christ-like our love is, and we can confess that. We can say, you know what, Lord? As I've been thinking about the way that I love, I'll just pick on my wife. I love my wife. I'm not as patient as I ought to be. And that's not just an inconvenience. That's a sin. And that's a sin that Jesus had to die for. We can confess that sin knowing that He's forgiving us. But not only knowing that He's forgiven us, we can also know that in confessing our sin, He's at work to cultivate that love in our lives. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say that we confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us. but that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we start with confessing sin. Second thing we need to do is contemplate Christ. There is no greater example of love than Christ. God is love. Christ is God in the flesh. There is no greater example of love than Christ. And so if we want to continue to more deeply plunge the depths of what love is and looks like, we contemplate Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that that's all Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 13. As the Spirit inspires him to write this chapter, it's inspiring him to describe the love that is seen on the cross of Christ. And so we contemplate Christ. We're not sure what patient or kind love looks like, what a humble love looks like, a considerate love, a selfless love. We sit down and we think of Jesus and his love for us. As we go through deepening our understanding of Christ's love by contemplating his great love for us, we also, as we've learned in this chapter, have to consider others. Love isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. We learned about how love is considerate. It thinks about others. It thinks about how it can care for others. It thinks about what they are in need of. And sometimes it thinks about when perhaps what they need is nothing at all, but it's considerate. And so we consider others, those around us whom we've been put into relationship with, that we can practically and actively love. In light of Christ's great love for us, we ponder. Perhaps going back again to the checklist and saying, okay, how can I be patient in love with my wife or in my small group or with that neighbor that's dog will not stop barking? How can I be kind and humble in that relationship? And we seek to identify specific ways to do so, which is one of the keys to growth. Is not simply identifying in general what I might do, but specifically what I can do. Having confessed our sin and contemplated Christ and given consideration to others, we then come to committing to act. For many of us, we are full of good intentions. We go to a conference, we go to a retreat, we hear a sermon, we read something in Scripture in our quiet time, we go to small group, and something just strikes us. A light bulb goes on, and we go, oh, wow, that is amazing. I should do that. And then we never do. Maybe that's just me. I've had that happen once or twice in my Christian life, you know, just a couple times maybe. And that's because we fail to commit to act. Having identified one concrete action of love we can take, we also have to commit to taking that action. Maybe putting it on the calendar, metaphorically speaking. Not just, you know what, I'm going to be more patient toward my wife, but this is specifically how I'm going to express that patience, and this is when I'm going to do it. Because in committing to act, we're putting into practice the love that we're learning about, which means we're exercising love. We are cultivating that love. And so we are growing toward the mature, perfect love that replaces the partial, that replaces the immature, and that replaces the reflection. And so we end our study in 1 Corinthians 13. We have seen that love is preeminent in the Christian life, that love is the necessary Christian virtue. We've studied the practice of love in verses 4 through 7, and now we see that because love, above all these other things, is permanent, it is love which is the wisest investment of the Christian life. As a church, we want to be a disciple-making body. We want to be a people through whom the community is coming to know Christ personally, follow him completely, and make him known broadly. But as we've learned through this, if we take Jesus at his word, there is something that is going to impact our ability to perform that mission. We've concluded that as Christ taught us, how we love one another is a major part of whether or not the disciple-making mission is successful through Northview. It is our love for one another and not our spiritual gifts that Christ says, tells the world we're his disciples. It's our love for one another and not spiritual gifts that tells the world that Christ has been sent from the Father And so it is our love for one another on which the disciple-making mission in no small part stands. And so through 1 Corinthians 13, as we come to the end, Northview, cultivate your love for one another. Cultivate a love through which the gospel may ring out, not only in here on Sunday mornings or in your small groups, but every day. So that our love, our ministry, will not be a noising gong or a clanging cymbal, but a beautiful chorus that beckons the neighborhood around us to come to know Christ. Father God, we pray that you would fill us with your love. Your love is the virtue which endures, which is permanent. Greater even, as we've seen here, than faith and hope is the Christ-like love that you are growing in each of us. Father, forgive us for all of the many ways that we fall short in our love for you and for one another and for the community around us as well. And as you forgive us, Father, we pray that your Spirit would cultivate your love within us, that you would fill us with this love, this Christ-like love, so that in and through us, your love would be seen, it would be heard, it would be understood, that many sons and daughters would not only come to know Christ, but would grow to maturity and love as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.